Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's now hear the words of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again this evening for your word. And we ask, Lord, as we did this morning, that we would not forget your law. We know we're prone to forget it. We're prone to let it slip from our minds. But we ask that through the preaching of your word, that you would bring it to our remembrance, that you would help us to recall those things that we need to recall, that we might live before you in a way that pleases you, that we might love you with all our heart, soul, and mind. We ask that you would bless this study of your word, help us to understand this wonderful book inspired by you. We ask, Lord, that you would take us on a journey through Genesis so that we hear from you, our Creator. We ask your blessing on this time now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis, it is the book of beginnings. It is the foundational book of the Bible, the Word of the living God. If you've ever seen a great tree, as I'm sure you have, what do you first notice about the tree? You might notice the trunk. You might notice its branches. You might notice its leaves or its fruit or something like that. But the tree could not be what it is without the roots. Those roots going deep down into the earth that provide the nourishment, the strength, and the tree, as it were, unfolds from those roots in a sense. Well, if you can think about the Bible as this great tree, what are the roots of the Word of God? They are the book of Genesis. And we could say that about the Old Testament, but we certainly should say that about the foundational book of the Old Testament, and that is the book of Genesis. We have begun our study of this first book of the Bible, and we are simply trying to introduce the book and provide a general overview and some background information about Genesis before we get into a verse-by-verse study of the book, so that we can kind of lay the groundwork for understanding those verses as we go through them verse by verse. In addition to that, there are some things that I just won't have time to talk about and touch upon as we go verse by verse through the book. And so this gives us the opportunity to think about some of those things and talk about some of those background type things related to the book of Genesis and things that we need to think about as we study this great portion of God's Word. So there are four basic areas of background that we're trying to cover here. The first is author, who wrote the book of Genesis. Number two is setting. What is its historical setting, if you will? Number three, its content. There we're going to look at outlines of the book and its content generally and get an overview. And then fourth and finally, the place of Genesis in the canon of Scripture in the entire Bible. We began last time by thinking about the author of Genesis. Who is the author of the book of Genesis? Let me just summarize what we learned last time, and that is the Old Testament and the New Testament teaches that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. That is the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And of course, the first of those books is Genesis. We looked at references in the Old Testament to Moses being an author, to Moses writing down God's revelation. Then we went to the New Testament. We looked at what the Lord Jesus and other people in the New Testament had to say as they identified these first five books of the Old Testament. And they do it in a variety of ways. They might just simply call it Moses. They might call it the Law of Moses. They might refer to the writings of Moses. But in all of those varying references, we've got the identification of Moses as the primary foundational author of the first five books of the Bible, which of course includes the book of Genesis. Now, we also said that at the same time, while Moses is the human instrument that God used to pen his word, that ultimately God is the author of Scripture. That the Lord used Moses as his penman to write down the word of God, so that what we have in Genesis is not the mere opinions or the ancient ideas of one Jewish man, but it is the very word of the living God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, all Scripture is God-breathed, And of course, that includes this foundational book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. So ultimately, God is the author of this book. So that's where we began, by thinking about the author of the book, the human and the divine author. Now let's move on to setting. What is the setting for the book of Genesis? Of course, the setting for the content of the book of Genesis is the very beginning of all things. Where did everything come from? Where did human beings come from? Where did the universe come from? Why is there sin and evil in the world? Where did marriage come from? Where did family arise from? All of these questions that we ask and that people ask about origins, about the beginnings of things, these are all answered in the book of Genesis. So when we begin our study of the book proper, chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to be right there at the very beginning of all things, at the foundation of the heavens and the earth. But we should also consider the original audience for the book in terms of when it was written down, when Moses composed Genesis, if you will, and who it was given to originally. Let's think about that for just a few moments here. If Moses is the author of Genesis, and I believe he is, then this helps us to place the writing of the book, the composition of the book, in a particular time period. When did Moses live? Well, Moses is living at the time of the Exodus and before the conquest of Canaan. When did that occur? Now, while there's some debate about the dates for these things, we are roughly in the 1400s. The estimate for the Exodus is around 1445 B.C., and the estimate for the entrance into Canaan, the beginnings of the conquest, if you will, is about 1405 or 1400 B.C., somewhere in that range. So we're in the 15th century B.C. or the 1400s when Moses lived and when Moses would have composed the book of Genesis along with the other books of the Pentateuch. This also helps us understand the audience for the book. Who would have received Genesis originally after Moses wrote it down? Well, it would have been those newly liberated Israelites, right? The children of Israel who had come out of Egypt and were headed toward the Promised Land, going to enter into Canaan, they would have been the original audience for the book of Genesis, along with the other books of the Pentateuch. But while we note the fact that it was written in time and history and it had a particular audience in the beginning, we never want to limit it to that, right? We never want to limit it to it was only for these ancient Israelites and it has nothing to say to us today, because we should know better from the rest of the Word of God, which tells us that the Old Testament Scriptures were not written just for the Jews, but they were written for us. They were written for all the people of God throughout all time. So Genesis is for you. It's for you and it's for me. It's for people, the people of God, in whatever time period they live in. Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament, of course, which includes Genesis. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. What is Genesis going to do for us? It's going to give us hope. It's going to help us have that patience and comfort of the Scriptures so that we do not despair, so that we do not lose hope, but we put our hope in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding the original audience for the book, those newly liberated Israelites, also helps us understand something very important for ourselves, and that is the question of identity and purpose. Think about where Israel has been at that point in time. Where have they been? They've been in Egypt for 400 plus years. Have they been encouraged there to worship the one true God? Have they been encouraged to think properly about the beginning of all things, about the creation of the world, and how all those things occurred? No, the Egyptians were idolaters. The Egyptians were polytheists. They worshipped many gods. So they've been in that environment for a long time. No doubt influenced by it to a certain extent. And where are they headed? They're headed to Canaan, which is a land of what? It is a land of idol worship. It's a land of idolatry. And that's going to be one of the primary snares for the children of Israel. They're going to go into that promised land and they're going to face temptations related to idolatry, to worshiping gods rather than the Creator, the one true God. So what does Genesis do? Genesis tells Israel where she came from, who the creator of the universe is, who the one true God is. It also tells Israel what her identity is. As we'll get to it, we'll see that Genesis records the story of the Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the men who would father the 12 tribes, basically. So Israel needs to know who she is so that she can know how she's supposed to live in the Promised Land. And Genesis provides that divine information so that the Israelites understand who they are and what God wants for them in their lives. And the same is true for you and for me, is it not? I mean, we'll get to it when we get to, you know, going through the book verse by verse, but we're going to talk about identity. Who are we? Well, we are created by God. We're made in His image. And those are the questions that people are asking today. They're asking questions about identity, about who we are. And we see people wanting to change their identity. They want to make themselves into something other than what God created them to be. What does Genesis do? Genesis answers those questions about who we are, where we came from, and thus what our identity is and what our purpose is in this life. Now, think about this for a moment. What did Moses not have in his day? I mean, this book was written a long time ago, right? We're in the 1400s B.C. This is quite a long time ago. What did Moses not have in his day? Well, Moses did not have a computer. Moses did not have a cell phone. He didn't have a car. And he had no internet. How did he survive all those years without any of those things? Well, he didn't have any of those things, obviously. Those are things that come later. And so some people think, wow, this is really old. Right? Genesis is old. In fact, it's almost as old as it gets. You know, unless you're going to go into eternity past. So this book is ancient. Now, to the way people think today, they tend to think old means bad. Old means irrelevant. Let's throw it out. The new is good. The new is what we want. Because people tend to think we're like progressing. We're going on and on to bigger and better and greater things. And people in the past, they didn't know any better. They were ignorant. And so therefore, what can we learn from them? Well, I hope that no one here has that mindset about the past. No. Genesis is ancient. That's true. But that doesn't make it irrelevant. No, it is ancient, but it is the Word of God. So it is ever relevant. It always speaks to us. And I hope you can see that. I hope you can see as we go through the book, you'll see the wisdom of God time and time and time again. Because we'll take the wisdom of God in Genesis and we'll lay it side by side with the world's wisdom. And we'll see who's smarter. We'll see who's wiser. We see who's foolish and who is wise. And of course, it will be God's holy word. The fact that something is old does not make it useful or useless or irrelevant. To the contrary, the ancient pedigree of Genesis points to its reliability and its trustworthiness. Its age is indicative of its value. All right, so there's a word or two about setting. Now let's dig into content. And here we want to, in this third part of our introduction, we want to think about the content, kind of the bird's eye view, look at the forest of Genesis, and think about it from a high-level kind of perspective. Let's begin with the title of the book. As you have it here in your English translations, it is Genesis. Well, let's first talk about what the Hebrew people, what the Jewish people would have called the book, what the title would have been for them. Very simply, many of their books would have been titled or would have been given the title that's just the first word of the text. So the Jewish people would have known the book of Genesis as Bereshit. Bereshit in Hebrew means in the beginning. And it is the very first word in Hebrew of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 1. You say, well, Pastor Nick, why do we call it Genesis? Well, the reason why we call it Genesis is because this goes back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. The word Genesis is a Greek word. It's a Greek word that refers to origin or beginning. So let's see an example of this in the New Testament. So turn from Genesis to Matthew, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1 and verse 1. Just so you can see here where our title for the book came from and why we call it Genesis. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And notice that word genealogy. The word genealogy in Greek is genesis. Genesis or Genesis. So what are we talking about here in Matthew 1:1? We're talking about the origin of the Lord Jesus Christ. From whom does Jesus spring, as it were, according to the flesh? He's the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. So that word can refer to source or origin or beginning. And that's where the title for our English Bibles comes from. And it's a wonderful title. It's a correct title. It's an accurate one because that's what Genesis is about, right? It's about origins. It's about beginnings. Now let us seek to outline the contents of the book. Now we want to go back to Genesis. And let's go back to chapter 2 now. Chapter 2 and verse 4. How should we outline the contents of the book? Now here I just want to give you a helpful way, hopefully, to think about the content of the book and kind of put it in some categories. Put it into some divisions so you can outline it in your mind. And I'll try to give you something that I think is pretty simple, a simple way to remember Genesis as a whole. One of the first ways that Genesis is outlined or divided up is by a phrase that gets repeated throughout the text. And it's a phrase that goes something like, these are the generations of, in the King James Version, or in the New King James, it will say, this is the genealogy of. That word in the New King James that's translated genealogy is toledot in Hebrew. And that word, toledot, appears throughout the book as it records a particular person and their family history, if you will. And so let's look at a couple of examples of this here in Genesis. Here in chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That word history at the beginning of verse 4 is the Hebrew word toledot. And toledot is that marker that you find throughout the book at various places. Now turn over to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5 verse 1 says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Genealogy there, toledot. So what we're going to get here at various steps along the way in Genesis is a recounting of a particular person and their family history, or their family tree, if you will. And that's how Genesis is often divided up. Let me give you one more way to outline the book as a whole, and hopefully this will give you a simple way to remember Genesis as a whole, and that is to divide Genesis into two basic parts. Okay? First is primeval history. That's chapters 1 through 11. That's primeval history. Primeval is a word that simply means something related to the earliest time in history. So what we have in chapters 1 through 11 is the story, the history of the beginnings of all things, of the beginning of the world. So that's chapters 1 through 11. What do we have in the rest of the book of Genesis? Chapters 11 to 50 is the patriarchal history. That is, it's the history of the chosen people, of the people of God, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the sons of Jacob, and Joseph in particular at the end of the book of Genesis. So hopefully that gives you a helpful way just to remember how you can kind of break down the content of Genesis. You've got the primeval history, chapters 1 through 11, and the patriarchal history, the fathers of the people of God in chapters 11 through 50. What are some of the themes of the book of Genesis? Let's think about themes here for just a moment. Now, there are far too many themes of the book for me to give you anything comprehensive. So this is selective. So if you come to me later and say, Pastor, you really missed it on that whole theme thing. There, you forgot to say this, that. Okay, yeah, forgive me. We could spend a lot of time on themes, but I just want to give you a few. Okay, go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And of course, let's begin with the foundational theme of Genesis, and that's what? Creation, right? God as the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So the book begins with creation, and of course everything that comes after that flows from that. Second, the theme of the fall is also prominent. So turn over to chapter 3. Chapter 3. And of course chapter 3 records the story of the fall of man into sin. Chapter 3, beginning of verse 16, to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So we have there the fall of man recorded, and we just read God's judgment on the man and the woman for their sin. But that theme of sin, of man's fall into sin, you can see it throughout the rest of the book as it touches, for example, in chapter 4. Why does Cain murder Abel? Sin. Right? It comes from Adam and Eve's fall. Why does humanity get to the place they get to at the time of the flood? Genesis chapter 3, right? The fall of man into sin. Humanity corrupts itself in its sin, and God sends a flood to cleanse the world. Next, to give you another theme, divine election is another prominent theme in the book of Genesis. For this, let's turn over to chapter 12. Chapter 12. Chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What's going on here? God has chosen one man. He's chosen Abram. This man who did not deserve to be chosen. He had not earned God's election, but yet God had freely and graciously chosen him for his divine plan. And it's through Abram or Abraham that God is going to bring the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem fallen sinners. So we'll see election there and in other places as God selects and chooses particular people for his special purposes, and to give his salvation to. So we'll learn about election as we go through the book. One final theme to note here, and that is providence. Providence. Now for this one, turn over to the end of the book, chapter 50. Chapter 50. Chapter 50 and verse 20. We'll back up to verse 19, actually. Now, chapter 50, of course, is the final chapter of the book, and it records the interaction between Joseph and his brothers. And hopefully you know this text well. It's a wonderful one. Chapter 50, verse 19, "Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. What is that a statement of? It is a statement of God's providence. What's that mean? That means that God was working. He had a plan from the very beginning, and His plan was to get Joseph to Egypt in order to preserve the people of God in a time of famine, among other things. But that was God's plan, and He was working, and what did He do? He worked through the evil intent of Joseph's brothers. That's how God does things. He does things miraculously, amazingly. He works by His providence. He uses sin sinlessly, as we have talked about many times. Only God can do that. And we will stop and marvel and wonder at God's providence in the book of Genesis. We'll see it not just in the life of Joseph, we'll see it all over the place. As we study Genesis, you'll see God's providence time and time again. Perhaps what you think most of when you think of the book of Genesis, though, are the stories. When and where did you first hear the stories of Genesis? Perhaps it was in a Sunday school. Perhaps it was from a family member. I can remember being a kid, and my mom, she had this Bible storybook, and she read to us from that Bible storybook. And I can remember her sitting in my room with my brother and I, reading us these Bible stories, and undoubtedly many of those stories were from the book of Genesis. So Genesis is well known for its stories of the creation of the world, man's sin in Eden, Noah and the flood, Joseph in Egypt, Abraham sacrificing Isaac, etc. This is one of the things that stays with us the most of the book of Genesis, and that's a wonderful aspect of this book, that it contains all these narratives or these stories that capture our attention and through which God teaches us. Now, many times people might think of Genesis and its stories as for kids. And boys and girls, Genesis is for you. It is for kids, but it's also for grown-ups as well. It's for adults as well. So you never outgrow the stories of Genesis because they're not mere stories. They are stories with spiritual, moral, and theological meaning. The stories of Genesis are for everyone. Let us also here, finally, under content, say something about interpretation. How shall we interpret the book of Genesis? What rules or truths will guide us as we seek to understand Genesis? First, we will interpret this book historically. We will take it as it is given to us, and that is as history, as the history of the beginnings of all things. The book of Genesis presents itself as straightforward historical narrative. The stories of Genesis are not myths. They're not legends. They're not made-up stories designed to teach a lesson or make a point. Now, we're familiar with books like that. Aesop's Fables, for example. These are imaginative, fictional stories intended to teach a lesson. And that type of book has its place. That is not what Genesis is. Genesis does not present itself as that, and the Bible does not teach us to think of Genesis as anything other than literal, true history. And that's exactly how we will interpret it. To give you an example, when Jesus speaks of Noah and the flood, does He speak of it in such a way to give you the idea that it's a legend, but yet you can learn something from it? Of course not. No, Jesus says in Matthew 24, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Well, if Noah and the flood is a myth, then guess what else is a myth? The return of the Son of Man, the return of Jesus Christ. Well, neither one of them are myths. And so we should not listen to those who say that Genesis is simply myth or legend, even though we can learn things from it. No, Genesis is history. The liberal mindset, and when I say liberal, I don't mean politically, I mean theologically, about the Old Testament is basically, it's not actually true, but you can still get some things from it. You can still learn some things from it. So I had a professor at High Point University where I went to college. And that was basically his attitude. And when I challenged him on it, he said very quickly, well, yeah, it's not actually true. We can't believe everything in Genesis or anything else in the Bible, but it still inspires us today. It still instructs us and teaches us today. Unfortunately, I wasted some time not too long ago reading a book. That happens from time to time, right? The Book of Genesis, a biography by Ronald Hendel. And here's what Mr. Hendel says about Genesis. Quote, despite the fact that it is mostly myth and legend, in modern times, Genesis is still good to think about and to do things with. End quote. Okay, it's not true, but we can do some stuff with it. What should we do with that? Reject it. We should adopt the mindset and the attitude of the Bible itself toward its very first book, and that is that God has given us the history of the beginning of the world. Is it literally true? Yes. Absolutely, it's literally true. It's fairly popular for people today to deny the historical nature of Genesis. Now, there are a variety of reasons for that. One of the reasons is the dominance of so-called science or scientific thinking. And we'll get into some of those things as we get into Genesis itself. Christians are often pressured by the culture to adopt certain mindsets, and then they bring those mindsets to the Bible and they fall all over themselves trying to explain away the text of Scripture. But I exhort you, brethren, to make sure that you believe Genesis. You accept it for what it really is, and that is literal, historical, God-breathed truth. Is Genesis true historically? Yes. Is Genesis true scientifically? Yes. How could it be anything but true